make good use of that. Thank you for being here. Other than Genesis, there's no book I'd rather teach than the Gospel of Matthew. And so a great blessing to me to be able to study with you once again from the Gospel of Matthew. I want to say just a few personal comments before we get into Matthew chapter 3. Ray, I know it was difficult for you to lead a prayer after that song. It had to be, because we're both thinking of our dear friend in St. Charles. But as the song says, glory awaits him. He's been living his whole life for this. And so right now, he's like Paul. He longs to be with his Lord and his beloved Rita. But thank you for leading that prayer, brother. Thank you. Our prayers continue to be with our brother Pete, with Doug, with Othella, and a number of other people here that have physical needs and, of course, always the spiritual needs. Thank you for being a part of this study. Matthew chapters 1 through 4 are preparatory. Jesus is preparing for his earthly ministry. And just using the introduction that was handed out to you. Thanks, Rob. Yeah, just put them over there. Thank you very much. And Gary, thank you. He is set forth in these early chapters as the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, king of the Jews, the Magi. We're looking for the king of the Jews. He is prophet, he is teacher. And these chapters provide early testimony also of John the Baptizer. And we'll look at the Gospel of John and what the Gospel of John records about the sign that God gave to confirm Jesus as his son and as the anointed one. And testimony of John, testimony of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then, of course, the temptations, helping us to see that Jesus was a fully qualified, perfect sacrifice on behalf of mankind. So, Lord willing, we'll pick up this study again on Wednesday evening. Right now, please open your Bibles to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, we've spoken at length about the baptism of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. That's the Bible reason for the baptism of Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness. That's in verse 15. Let me read just a few verses from that section 13 through 17. Let's go ahead and read verse 15, 16, and 17 of Matthew chapter 3. So Jesus comes to John to be baptized. Jesus answered John and said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Adam was God's son, but Adam failed. Israel was God's firstborn, Exodus 4:22. Israel failed. But this son, the beloved son of God, would not fail. He would fully carry out the purpose God sent him to accomplish. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, to fulfill all righteousness, we're told here. And I want to suggest in addition to that, and maybe this is the idea of that under that umbrella, it certainly gives approval to John's ministry, doesn't it? It gives approval to John's ministry. He came to John to be baptized. It shows Jesus in complete submission to the Father, which is one of the main purposes of baptism. You remember our brother Paul on Wednesday night read from John 12:49? Do you remember what John 12:49 says about Jesus and his attitude toward the Father? Completely obedient. He said, everything I say is what the Father wants me to say. Everything I do is what the Father wants me to do. Jesus' life, his heart, was so saturated with the Word of God. It permeated every aspect of his life, and so it was truly the lens through which Jesus saw and interpreted everything, the Word of God. And so I only say and do what the Father tells me to say and do. And baptism is showing that, a complete submission to the will of the Father. All four Gospels show Jesus' baptism inaugurates his ministry. It's at the beginning of that ministry. So complete submission. Let's go to work. And then third and very important, it confirms Jesus, and a brother, Brother Craig, reminded me of this, a very important fact. And I'd forgotten about that his baptism and what happens after that baptism. By the way, what does happen after his baptism? What comes from heaven? He did. And what comes from heaven after his baptism? The Holy Spirit descends upon him in the likeness of a dove. And what's the significance of that? Brother, what's the passage you brought out? Let's go ahead. Go ahead, please.
Acts 10, that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and so the anointing is necessary for a major ministry. So, you see, it's, again, that topic, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's not going to change. Jesus the anointed one, the Son of God, right here in the baptism.
Yes, amen. Amen. I hope everybody heard that, but Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and this, the Holy Spirit, this sign, this truth from heaven coming upon him is an anointing. And I think that fact is shown, as Craig points out in Acts 10. Look with me over there, Acts chapter 10. Of course, Peter is at the household of Cornelius, and in verse 38 there. Acts 10:38. You know, he says, of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, when did that happen? I don't know of any other time that would have happened except what you see in Matthew 3, John 1, the occasions where it reveals the Holy Spirit coming upon him after his baptism. In John 3, Jesus will say that the Holy Spirit was given without measure. So not only was he anointed by God, I think, at that point in time, and God saying, this is my consecrated one, this is my set apart one, my son, and the soon to be sovereign over all things. But it also says that Jesus had that spirit without measure, and so the miracles and all the things that he did, you know, by the Holy Spirit. The word measure, we get our English word metronome, measuring time. And Jesus had the Spirit without measure in its entirety. And so here's the anointing, I think, of Jesus. I think you're exactly right, brother. I really, really appreciate that. He is confirmed as the King, the Anointed One. Look at John chapter 1 with me. Is that where you're going, Paul? John 3. Let me see if I can give you the exact verse of that, 334. For he gives the Spirit without measure. And then if you would look at John chapter 1. Thanks for asking, brother. So John chapter 1, in verse 29, this is John's account of Jesus coming and him identifying him. The next day he saw Jesus coming. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The world has been waiting for thousands of years to hear that news. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is of higher rank than I. He existed before me. Before Abraham was, I am.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. He remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness, this is the Son of God.'" So from that sign, John can confidently affirm this fact. Now, I think John had some idea of that before this occasion, but that confirmed it. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God, without question. That confirmed it. Okay, anyone else have a comment about this subject before we move on? By the way, Psalm 2 and verse 2, Psalm 2 verse 2 prophesies that God's king would be anointed. Psalm 2 and verse 2, he would be anointed. And so he was. Anybody else? Okay, chapter 4, let's go to chapter 4, please. Let's get into this temptation of Jesus following his baptism. Why did he go out into the wilderness? Or I should say, what prompted him? Let me ask it that way. What prompted him to go out into the wilderness? It's the Spirit. So what does that say about... He did. He did tempt him. But the fact that the Spirit led him out into the wilderness, what does that say about this occasion and other occasions that would follow? Because this certainly wasn't the only time he was tempted. Luke's account says he left him for a time, you know. Of course, he's going to come back. But what does that say, the fact that the Spirit led him out there on this occasion?
It was needed.
That's exactly right. This was according to God's purpose. This has to happen. We're going to talk some more about that, why this had to happen. Why was it necessary that Jesus face temptations? Of course, he did not give in. He knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2. But why did this have to happen? I want you to think about that for a moment. But first of all, let's look at the temptations themselves. Then Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word tempted here in the Greek is morally neutral. Sometimes it's used in reference to trials. James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing the testing of your faith worketh endurance. Sometimes it's used in reference to temptation to sin. James chapter 1 verse 14. And so the same word. And so it's morally neutral. The context alone determines in what sense is it being used. Kind of like that word epithumia. Sometimes it's lust in the wrong way, obviously. And sometimes it's just strong desire to be with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1. Depends on the context. But obviously in this context, this is a temptation to sin. This is a temptation to sin. And we see that from what Satan says to Jesus. So let's look at these temptations here. So before the temptation, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He became hungry. Was Jesus the first one to fast 40 days? Was there anyone before him? Just an interesting question or thought to throw out there. Moses, 40 days when he was up on the mount receiving the law. And then the other one was Elijah, 40 days. He went in the strength of that food for 40 days when he was fleeing from Jezebel. So it had been done before, and here's Jesus fasting 40 days and 40 nights before he is tempted. In verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What does What is the nature of that temptation? Somebody help us out here. What is the nature of that temptation? What is Satan enticing Jesus to do? Pride. Our brothers suggest pride. Is that where everybody else is? Yeah, exactly right, brother. Self-serving. He was hungry. Satan knows that, of course. He is the master of disaster, you know. And he can read a situation pretty quick. He has plans, but so does God. And we need to know God's word to know those plans, brother. Yeah, all the above, I think, is exactly right. And you could put that as a subset under these major, you know, thoughts that have been presented here. Pride, self-serving. He certainly has the power to do this. You know, Son of God, he certainly has the power. But any good leader understands that you make decisions primarily, and you do primarily what? You serve others. You serve others. That's what you do with your shepherding, with your leadership. As a husband, as a father, as an elder, you serve other people. And you're not in a position of power to serve yourself. And Jesus especially is in a position of power, but it is to serve the Father. So he certainly is hungry. He would like to eat. But what is the answer to the devil? What's his response to the devil? Man? So God certainly has the ability to feed me, to provide food for me, and he will eat it if he provides it. And in fact, he will after all of this. But if God doesn't provide that physical food, then what is his food? God's word. Remember in John 4? John 4, the woman at the well, Jesus said, I have food. I have food. And the disciples had went into town to get food. They said, when did he eat? I don't remember when he ate. Do you remember when he ate? And they're puzzled by that statement. He said, I have food. It's to do the will of the Father, you see. So that was number one, the food from heaven, the manna that God provided from heaven. And so God will provide. He knew that. In his own time, in his own way, God will provide. That's not for me to provide for myself. And to do that would have been an act of pride, as our brother points out. It would have been very self-serving, as our brother pointed out. And therefore would have been an act of sin. Yes, Bob? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Our place is to trust in God. And, you know, when, if, however God chooses to provide those things, you know, then but His word is our first bread. That's our manna. Yes. Yes. Yep.
This is certainly a way that she would understand the frailty and the needs of the human body.
Yeah, no doubt about it. Yeah, no doubt about it. And that's one thing we definitely want to bring out as we get to the end of these temptations. Why the overall, you look at the overall picture. Why the temptations overall? Why did God allow this to happen or want this to happen? Why did God want this to happen? Okay, let's look at the next temptation. So the first temptation is, yes, you know, he has the ability to do this, but he does not use power to suit his own needs. He came to do God's will, and that power was given to him to do God's will, not to suit himself. The second temptation is in verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city. He stood him on the pinnacle, that would be the highest point of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. And then, what does he do? So well, Satan quotes scripture, doesn't he? He quotes scripture. How long do you wonder how long he searched for a scripture that he felt would be the best to, in this situation, right? So this is what he comes up with, Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So that's the temptation. What is that temptation? What's the enticement here? That the passage, you know, says God will take care of you, right? Okay. Okay. Yeah, pride definitely enters into it, for sure. Yeah, Matt.
It's a funny overlay that Jesus' first answer to the first temptation could be summed up in trust God.
Yeah. Yeah.
So sure enough, the tempter then says, let's see, do you really trust him? What if you throw yourself off here? Because it says that he's going to take care of you.
Yeah. Yeah.
So prove it. Prove that you really trust in God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. That's the right pattern. I appreciate that pattern. Trust. I trust God, His Word. I trust God regardless what happens, come what may. I trust the Lord. And if you know Psalm 91, you read that Psalm. We won't take the time right now. What's that Psalm all about? Deliverance and trust. It's a Psalm of trust. And Satan is turning it into a Psalm of distrust is basically what he's doing. He's trying to use it in the opposite way or for the opposite purpose God intended. It's a psalm of trust. And you read that psalm, and the purpose of the psalm is not to say God will keep all bad things out of your life. But what the psalm shows is regardless of what trials, regardless of the difficulties, the hardships that come into your life, God will be with you, and He will help you through those. Okay? And so it's a psalm of trust, but it's not for us to set those up and to prove His goodness. And so put ourselves in harm's way so that God can show how much He loves us. And that's what Satan is asking here. Put yourself in harm's way so you can prove the goodness of the Lord. Do you truly trust God? And so test His love. Test His promises. Well, God doesn't appreciate test of His love. What He wants us to do is trust in His love, regardless of what happens, whatever the circumstances may be. Ray?
I think a better thing to hear you says, if you prove
you're
the Son of God.
Yes. Yeah, He says that. Some suggest since you're the Son of God is the idea, but definitely there's that question there, perhaps. You know, we want to show, you know, you prove that to me. Prove that to me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah. Cody?
The last thing that Jesus heard,
Yes, it's true. That's right.
And it may have been a direct assault on God's word that maybe there was out there that God would ever treat his son like this. And, you know, maybe there was a little bit of doubt there. And so, oh, if you are, you know, then why don't you just go and do this?
Mm-hmm. Well, let me, if I may, launch off of that a little bit, brother. The fact that Jesus was tempted, okay, that shows you that just because you are tempted doesn't mean you've sinned. I mean, we face temptations every single day. And sometimes we feel very guilty because we even face temptation. We wish that they weren't there, you know. Baptism doesn't take away temptation. It continues. You hope that they'll get less and less. But just because you're tempted doesn't mean you've sinned. Okay? So here's a person, he goes into a store and he sees a watch he likes. Can I see it? Sure. $800, I can't afford that. You know, right away maybe there's a thought that comes into his head. For whatever reason, I could steal it. You know, real quickly that thought just, where did that come from? I could steal it. You know, but just as quickly, what does he do? If he's strong, he says, oh, that's ridiculous, you know, so he hands it back. So there was that quick thought, I could steal this, you know, but did he sin? I don't think so. At some point you cross the line, maybe if he starts looking left and looking right, who's watching me, you know, and figuring out a way to do it, at some point obviously you cross the line, but just because the thought's there doesn't mean you've sinned. You know, and that's where prayer can help you be ready for those situations. I know, Lord, I'm going to face temptation today. Help me to remember the things you've taught me from your word. Help me to be strong so that I will say no, a definite no to that temptation. Not just, I'm tired, not right now, you know, or whatever excuse, but no to that temptation. And Jesus, of course, was settled in everything. He said no to every temptation. We're not settled in everything. There are areas of weakness that we give into. So Jesus saw everything through the lens of God's word. He faced temptation as a man. I'm convinced of that. He didn't fall back on the prerogatives of deity. He's facing temptation as a man. Looking to God's strength, his power, in dealing with these temptations, and he's saying no to Satan as he's tempted. So the third temptation, look with me, if you will. Yes, yes. Okay, somebody else? Yes, please. Yes. Yes. I appreciate that point. That's, yeah. Yes, it is. That's a great application there, brother. It's Romans 6, basically. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's give God an opportunity to prove his goodness, you know, and continue to sin. And Paul says, heaven forbid, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? And so, yeah, it's definitely an act of pride. It's arrogance that's driving that kind of thinking. A lack of love, not love. A lack of trust, not trust. Yeah, we want to stay away from sin. Yeah, appreciate that. Very good. Anybody else? And if I don't see your hand, just wave it higher or go ahead and say something. We welcome your comments. Yes, Dalen. That's a good point. Yeah. Some, you know, it depended on the audience and whether or not it was truly needed and the kind of hearts that were there. And, they kept wanting signs, but he knew at some point the people in Nazareth had seen enough. And so he moved on. He wasn't going to just impress them like Simon the sorcerer. It's not about him. It was all about the Father. And so he knew that if they saw 100 more, it wouldn't make any difference. It was not about, you know, him at that point. It was about the Father wanting the world to see him the way the Father revealed him. It was not just about him, but whatever the Father wanted the world to know about him. It's all about the Father. Thank you. Thank you, brother. Okay, so his answer to this temptation is verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so that shows us what this is about. This is about tempting God, putting God to the test. And if I do this, this would actually show a lack of trust in God. Verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke's account says, in a moment of time. I don't know how he did that, but in a moment of time. Interesting statement. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So, he's just cutting to the chase there, isn't he? What does Satan ultimately want? What does he want? He wants him to sin. That's right. And there goes the plan. And he himself personally wants worship, adoration. He wants people to think he's God. And he has the power of God. He's not God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. And he had a beginning at some point. So, but he wants people to believe that. He wants power. He wants worship. And when he says, you know, all these kingdoms of the world, what is he offering to Jesus here? Anything the world can give him? And what's going to happen after his death, resurrection, and ascension? What's he going to receive? Yes. Sovereignty over all save the Father. But what's Satan offering? Easy way out. A shortcut. You don't have to go through the suffering if you do it my way. You know, if you just accept, you know, what I have to offer. And be careful of Satan's shortcuts. I do believe that's part of it. That this is a way you could receive power over all these kingdoms without the cross. Yes. Yes, I do. But he offers that to us all the time, sister, that, you know, you could get that promotion, you'll need to lie. You know, you could get that raise in pay, but you'll need to cheat. You know, you don't have to pay as many taxes, just, you know, ignore this thing right here. You see, just lie and steal from the government. You know, so he offers shortcuts all the time. He calls things love, and they're not love at all. It's no deposit, no return. It's not love at all. Shortcuts. And beware of Satan's shortcuts. Yes, brother.
Mm-hmm. Look at how troubled Christ was and his prayer of saying, if this cup can pass from me, there's some way that I can avoid the love of God.
Yeah.
That, you know, I guess I don't want to underestimate the tempter's power. And Jesus had to understand, right again, going to Hebrews, he had to understand what it was like.
Yeah.
You know, here you go. I can now proceed on.
Yes.
And so this to me, this one seems to be
It's kind of the bottom line, isn't it? Really, that's what you want, isn't it? Isn't this the bottom line, Satan? I mean, let's just cut to the chase. You want to spoil God's plan for mankind, the salvation of mankind, and you want worship and power. This, and all of, had Jesus given it into any of these, that would have had that result. But this just cuts to the chase. And how do you think Jesus must have thought about that temptation? Worship me, he says. What do you think, knowing Jesus, what do you think would be his emotional response to that? That's disgusting. I mean, it had to be repugnant, right? You know, and at that point, what does he say to Satan? Get away from me. Get away from me. Be gone, he says. It had to be just abhorrent, the idea of worshiping you. You are one deceived, terrible being. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Cody. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And how we respond, though, brother, to temptation depends on your strength as you go into it. For example, David didn't do so well on the rooftop. Now, had David seen Bathsheba, was that a sin to see her? No? No, if, you know, by accident, you may not be able to keep the bird from landing on your head, but you keep him from building a nest there, right? So David saw that, and had he been like Joseph, what would David have done? Yeah, get away from me, run, or whatever you have to do, you see. Depends on your strength going into it. Well, my point is that Jesus was so prepared, the fasting, and all of that, he was in it, just a constant reminder of what's really important. And fasting is one of the best ways to remind you of what's really important. And it's not the physical things. It's the spiritual things. It's a constant reminder of that fact. That what matters are the things of the kingdom. Matters of the kingdom. And I can definitely see why he would fast going into this situation, to remind him of priorities. And so I personally think Jesus was so strong in the word that he was settled in all things. He was settled. Yeah, yeah, brother.
Really, that's the defense of who we have today. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm convinced that the devil still does that. Whatever area you're the weakest in.
Yeah.
That's where you're going to be
tempted. Yeah, absolutely. He knows, you know, he's the master at that.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, yeah. This morning, you've got to know the Word of God, and it has to be in you. You can't just believe it. It has to define you so that you see everything through that lens. In some areas, we're going to be weaker than others. No question about it. I do want us to get to, real quickly, Hebrews 2. I promised that, so I want to real quickly, Hebrews 2, and we'll end there tonight, Hebrews 2, and so we can get into chapter 5 on Wednesday evening. So Hebrews 2, look at this with me, verse 8. It's a quote from Psalm 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, but in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now," present state of things he was talking about, "we do not see all things subjected to him," that is man. Sin brought its curse on everything, including and especially death. Death. But verse 9, "we do see him who is made for a little while." This is our hope. This is what we focus on. Not the curse, but the hope. "Lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Why? Well, because all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We needed someone to take our place, a redeemer, someone who would stand in the place that we deserve for our sins. So he tasted death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In order for Jesus to be a fully qualified sacrifice, he had to be perfected through the trials, the sufferings he went through, just as a man faces those trials, those sufferings. It was all a part of him being a qualified sacrifice on behalf of man. To be sympathetic, merciful, compassionate, and facing temptation as a man, withstanding it, and then dying on behalf of man so that man can overcome death. And then verse 14, since then children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death, so he's fully qualified now, he's faced trials as a man, he's faced temptations as a man, he's not given in, he's not sinned, he's not disobeyed God in any way, but he's faced them as we have. And so it was necessary he shared in flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the power of sin is what? The law, and the power of death is sin, but Jesus fulfilled the law and he lived perfectly according to the law. He always obeyed God in every situation, every temptation. He always obeyed God. And so when he did die, having gone through all of that as a man, when he did die, death really had no claim on him. And so whenever he's ready on the third day, he came forth just as he said he would. Because he fulfilled the law, he had no sin, and so he took the power of death away from the devil. The devil had power over death because of man's sin and man being under law. But Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus didn't commit any sin. And so he took the power of death away from the devil. And now, of course, he has power over death. And then to Matt's point here in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that is, become a man, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can sympathize. He can be compassionate. He is the perfect sacrifice because he faced everything as a human being and he did it perfectly. It had to happen. Hebrews chapter 2 is the chapter to go to help us understand why Jesus became a man. Chapter 1. Jesus is great, high above angels. So chapter 2, they're saying, well, why did he become a man then? What's so great about man? And then he reminds them of Psalm 8 and what God did in the beginning, how man lost much of that because of sin, but Jesus became a man to gain it back, to do for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. Okay? But he had to go through all of this to be fully qualified, and temptation is a part of that. Dalen? Appreciate that. Anybody else, any comments as we close out our class here tonight? Okay, I do want to have a word of prayer. Doug, lead us in that prayer and we'll be dismissed with that word of prayer. Thank you.